Our scripture lesson is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. You can find the scripture on page 1917 in your pew Bible. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are not neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
I'm honored to be here today speaking to you, and happy to be able to fill in for Pastor Toby so he and the elders could go off on their expedition. As most of you, I hope, know, and that we, our church right now is going through a series of small groups, and every small group, we're all studying the same book, this book, Crazy Love by Francis Chan. If you're not hooked into a small group and you'd like to be, it's never too late to join. You just talk to Anne after the service and she'd be happy to give you more information. But every week we are reading a chapter of this book and basing our discussion in our small groups on the topic of the chapter. And last week and this week, Francis Chan references the scripture that we heard this morning, and uses that scripture and this concept of lukewarm Christianity as his jumping off point. This is a scripture that I've heard preached on several times in my life, and even more than that, I just hear this term lukewarm and this idea of lukewarm Christianity thrown around. And when people talk about it, I get this sense like they're picturing a spectrum from hot to cold, almost like we're looking at God's thermometer, right? And on the bottom, there's cold, and cold is bad. You know, cold is those people who are unresponsive or outright antagonistic to the gospel. And then up here is hot. And hot are those people that, you know, have a live and vibrant face, and we call them on fire for God. And then in the middle, somewhere, is lukewarm. And those are people, those are Christians that, you know, they call themselves Christians, but for some reason or another, they're not living up to that term. Either because they don't really have a strong, vibrant faith, or for some reason they're just not putting that faith into action. And I think we get the sense that, you know, everybody could be ranked on this thermometer. Everybody has a temperature, and so we start ranking and wondering, you know, are we lukewarm? Are we hot enough? And then we start to ask that question, what is hot enough? You know, what is good enough? And it feeds into this obsession that we have with defining who's in and who's out, and especially with defining who else is in and who's out. You know, with ranking other people on this spectrum. And I think that can be really troubling and really dangerous, because that sort of ranking, that sort of judgment isn't our job at all. That's the job of God. And as I thought more about this passage and read it in preparation for the Sunday, I realized I really don't think that this traditional, normal way of talking about lukewarm, I don't think it matches the passage that we heard. I don't think it's a really good interpretation of this passage. And so as I read and researched, I realized there's really two main reasons that I think this standard way of talking about lukewarmness doesn't match this passage that we read. And first of all, the first one is I don't think that this passage is talking about salvation or who's in and who's out at all. Of course, salvation is an important topic. I just don't think it's the topic of this particular passage from Revelation. And second of all, I don't think that John here is talking about hot and cold as a spectrum at all. I don't think he's ranking people from good to bad or churches from good to bad. So I'll discuss both of these in terms of, in turn. The first one, that I don't think this is about salvation. I think that for a couple of reasons. And the first one isn't very subtle. It's right there in the first four words of the letter where John writes, "I know your deeds." He doesn't say, "I know your faith." He doesn't say, "I know your hearts." He doesn't say, "I know your beliefs or your doctrine or your teaching," anything like that. He says, "I know your deeds." So I think that is a pretty clear indication that he's talking about deeds in this letter. And second of all, I think it's clear he's not talking about salvation, because this is a letter not to an individual, but to an entire church. You see, when John wrote the book of Revelation, what he did was he wrote down accounts of a number of visions that he received while he was hanging out on the Isle of Patmos. And he did this, he didn't do it just for fun or posterity or to get published and get on the Patmos Times bestseller list. He did it as a message, a specific message to seven churches, what he calls the seven churches in Asia. And what he means there isn't Asia, the whole continent as we look at it today. What he means is the Roman Empire's province of Asia, which is basically what we would call Asia Minor. And these seven churches were in seven cities that are located in what's now the country of Turkey. And John's island, this island of Patmos, was right off the coast. So he wrote Revelation, and he intended to, roll up the scroll and seal it and send it with a messenger around the circuit of these seven churches. And then, in each church in turn, the messenger would read it out loud, and then the church would listen, and if they had the means, they would make a copy for themselves. But first, as an introduction, Christ appears to John in a vision and says, "Before this general message that goes to all seven churches, I have individual messages for each of the churches." So he dictates these series of seven letters that we have in Revelation 2 and 3 to John, and John writes them down. And that way there's a little individualized message to each church as the messenger goes around to these seven cities. And this one is the last one. It's to the church in Laodicea. And I think it's important to realize that this letter is to a church because there is a basic truth that no matter what you believe about salvation or the final judgment, churches don't get saved. The people in churches can get saved, can have a relationship to God, but churches themselves are... they're not going to be judged on that in the final judgment. But churches do have deeds. Churches have deeds because churches are places where believers get together to learn and to worship, of course, but also to get together to serve each other and serve the community and do things that are greater than any one of them could do together. So turning now to the second reason why I don't think this the normal way of talking about lukewarm fits this passage is because I don't think God is describing this image of God's thermometer. I think he has something else in mind, and the reason I think this is because of that phrase, "I wish you were hot or cold." Jesus tells them, "You're not hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold, but since you're just lukewarm and you're not one or the other, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." And it seems to me on a simple level, like, you know, if being cold was a bad thing, why would Jesus wish they were hot or cold? I've heard this explained by people saying that, you know, Jesus is saying that taking a firm stand, even if it's against him, is better than being wishy-washy. But to me, this just seems like a stretch. It seems like, even if that is true, why would Jesus wish that for us? Why would Jesus say, "I wish you were either hot and cold"? And it was funny, as I was preparing this sermon, I was sitting there, and on one side of me, I had a hot cup of coffee. And on the other side of me, I had a cold glass of water from the fridge. And I thought to myself, you know, really, if we're talking about beverages, if we're comparing the church to a beverage here, I like both hot and cold. I like hot coffee. I like cold water. I like cold lemonade. And, you know, these are both good things in their own right, in their own way. And each one is good at different times. And I learned about this this custom at Greek banquets. You know, the early Christians in the Greek world used to love sharing meals together. They met not in church buildings like this one, but they would meet in each other's houses, and they would have a time of worship, and then afterward they would break bread and share a meal and enjoy each other's company and fellowship. And I think it's clear that Jesus has banqueting on the mind in this letter, because later he says that there's that famous verse that says, "Behold, I am standing at the door and knocking, and whoever opens up, or whoever hears my voice and opens up, I will come in and dine with you and you with me." So there's this image from the world of Greek banquets. And at Greek banquets, they would often set up like a beverage table. And in the middle of the beverage table, there would be this giant amphora, this huge pot of wine. And you could go in and you could fill up your cup with some wine. And then on one side of that giant pot of wine, there would be another pot, and it would be filled with water with a fire underneath to keep it hot. And on the other side would be a pot with ice or snow in it that somebody had brought down from the mountains. So you could go in and fill up your cup with wine, and then, depending on your preference and depending on how you were feeling, you could put in hot water to heat it up, or cold water or ice or snow to cool it down. And I like this image. I like looking at this verse this way, because it shows that hot and cold can both be good at different times. There's more than one way for a church to be a good church. There's a lot of things that churches can do. And so maybe instead of looking at this as God's thermometer and ranking ourselves on there, maybe a better way is to look at this as sort of a fork in the road, as two choices. You're sitting there at this fork, and on one side you have hot, which is warm and refreshing, and on the other side you have cold, which is, you know, cooling and refreshing, for lack of a better word. I got warm and invigorating versus cool and refreshing. I think that's what I meant to say. But I started thinking, like, you know, churches have deeds and they also have cultures, and you know, churches have different tendencies. They run things different in the service. They do different sorts of Sunday school, different schedules, different ways of running the coffee hour, different music, and they also have different interests, different charities and mission organizations they support, different ways of reaching out into the community, and different parts of the community that they reach out to. And I thought of this, you know, the culture of a church is kind of its temperature. And there's a lot of good ways to be a church. And I thought, what makes one temperature of beverage better than the other? And that's usually what kind of day it is. You know, on a hot July afternoon, I'd rather drink cold lemonade than hot tea or coffee, whereas on a cold January morning, I reach for the tea or the coffee. And so in the same way, as a church, we sort of have to take the temperature of our community to sort of judge what we should be to meet that need to quench that thirst. And so we're standing here in front of the beverage table picking whether to be hot or cold. But the one thing that we shouldn't do is just sit there, because we know that the one way to make a nice hot or cold beverage way less appealing is just to let it sit. I think of times when in the summer, I've bought an iced coffee and the first few sips are really refreshing and cooling and they're great, but then I leave it somewhere and I don't finish it, and I come back to it and all the ice is melted and the liquid is warmed up, and all I have is this gross warm cup of watered down coffee that I don't want to drink, and I just end up throwing it out. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to this church in Laodicea. He's saying, you guys are just sitting there. You're saying, we're wealthy, we're prosperous, we don't need anything. They're so proud of themselves. And Jesus is saying, this isn't you at all. You guys are this gross, tepid, watered-down wine that's just been sitting there, and nobody wants to drink it anymore. You're not doing any good for anyone. It reminds me of that saying of Jesus in Matthew 5 when he tells his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, what can make it salty again? Here he's saying, you, church, you could be a nice warm beverage or a nice cooling, refreshing beverage, but instead you choose to sit there and be nothing. But luckily, he doesn't leave us in despair that they can't regain that quality that's so helpful to their community and to themselves. In this letter, he tells them how to get their temperature right. And there's two steps. And the first one involves him. It involves Jesus. The second one involves us, the church, acting. The first one, he says, you know, you guys are proud of your possessions, but really you're wretched and poor and pitiable. So buy gold refined for me and buy things that really matter. And then he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, and I want to come into you. And if you hear my voice and open up, then I will come in and dine with you, and you can dine with me. So his first step is buying gold refined from Jesus and feasting with Jesus. And then his second step is this verse about overcoming. And he says, to the one who overcomes, I will give a place on my throne, and just as I overcame and my Father gave me a place beside him on his throne. And this verse, in some versions it says conquering, and the first time I read it I thought, well, that's kind of weird. That sounds kind of violent. I don't know about that, but I think the key to interpreting this verse is realizing what Jesus means by overcoming or conquering. And luckily for us, he tells us not two chapters later in Revelation 5, where he describes the victory, the conquest, the overcoming of the Lamb, who is Christ. And the Lamb conquers by dying. The Lamb conquers by lowering itself and giving itself for the benefit of others, lowering itself to lift up others. And that's how we are called to overcome, not by strength, not by power or by overwhelming, but by lowering ourselves to serve others, to take the temperature of our community and be that drink that they need. I'd like to close with a story. that kept popping into my head as I wrote this sermon, because it seemed like this church that I heard about is the exact opposite of this church that John is writing to in Laodicea, who were so boastful and doing nothing. And this church that I heard about seemed like the exact opposite, because they did so much and yet were so humble. This church was located on a plateau in France called Le Chambon-sur-Lignon, and it was near the Swiss border. And it was peopled by poor French Huguenots, who are a French denomination of Protestants. And they, in the 1930s and 40s, despite being poor and despite being a relatively small community of less than 5,000 people, they managed to smuggle, to give refuge to and smuggle more than 5,000 Jewish and other refugees from the German government and the French government, who was also persecuting Jews and others at the time. And there was a little boy who grew up there, who was born there and spent a few years there. And then he moved to America. And in the mid-1980s, he went back and he made a documentary and he interviewed the people who had given refuge to so many Jews. And he asked them, what was it that made you do it? And the answers were startling, because they were so simple and so clear. And they just, you know, they said things like, there was a need, and the Bible says to help the poor and the needy, so we did it. And some of them just said things like, you know, it's what we did. It was, in other words, it was the culture of the church at the time. And this church, they banded together to do something greater than any of them could have done on their own. Because they needed people to give houses, they needed people to forge papers, they needed people to do the smuggling over the border. And they all needed to come together, and they needed to trust each other. Because if anyone had let leak what was going on, it would have been over. It would have been over. So this church had to trust each other, and it was able to do amazing, magnificent things, and to save many, many lives. So this week, in your small groups, if you're part of one, I think it would be great if we could all think not only about the individual aspects of being hot or being cold, but the church aspects. What could we do as a church? What could we do as this church in Concord to take the temperature of our community and be the drink that will quench its thirst, the cool, refreshing drink, or the warm, invigorating drink? What can we do to come together and serve our community? Thank you very much.